Open up your Bibles to Titus. We are doing a new series in the evening service, working through the epistle to Titus. That same Saul we just read of in Acts is the one who wrote this letter, Paul. Of course, now converted, not more anymore ravaging the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will consider this text here this morning, and that you may encourage our souls, and that we may see the God who never lies, as we've never seen Him before, we pray. Amen. So here the opening of this epistle to Titus. Who was Titus? Titus was one of Paul's co-workers, a missionary. Of course, Titus himself had received a great commendation by Paul in 2 Corinthians, where Paul raves about two Tituses, his common workfellow, one who accompanied him on his missionary journeys. And here he has been placed in an island just off of Asia Minor, or common modern Turkey, just off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, to continue the work of putting things in order, as Paul says in 1 verse 5. Crete. What an interesting little island this is as I studied this. Who were the Cretans? The Cretans were an interesting people. They were one of the last city-states to be conquered by the Roman Empire. They had put up the good fight, and they had withstood the Roman Empire's influences till about 72 BC, when finally Rome conquered the island of Crete. They were known as being fierce pirates. The army would do piracy, and they were known for it, and they would hire out their soldiers as mercenaries all over the world. They were so proud of their own heritage, they considered themselves, their people, to be the legends from which the Greeks constructed their own gods. So they were, a pretty impressive people. In fact, they circulated a story that Zeus himself was born and died on the island of Crete. Now, interesting about Zeus, they considered Zeus to be the incarnation of three great virtues and encompassed all of the great virtues. The three virtues that they thought Zeus was the incarnation of was wisdom, courage, and justice. How does Zeus manifest his wisdom? In deception. And so the fact that Cretans were very proud of their heritage as being called liars. One of their own poets, Paul quotes, always says that Cretans are always liars. You see that in 1 verse 12. Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now the poet quotes this, and the Cretans would have been very proud of this. They themselves, because Zeus was the great deceiver, thought of themselves as great deceptors. If you were able to deceive people, especially seduce other men's wives, then you were had given the cost. You were known to have been an incarnation of wisdom itself. Their justice system was an interesting one. They had one of the most fair justice systems in the ancient Greek empires. In fact, they gave more rights to the woman than any of our other Greek city-states. So they had an interesting view of justice and pretty much a fair one. But they were a violent, pretty violent crowd. They liked their parties, they liked their wealth, they liked their money, they liked getting it at any means. And so they had a lot of great parties where there was a lot of eating, gluttony, and of course sexual immorality. All of these things come through in the epistle to Titus, especially in the four verses that we see. The themes which Titus 1 to 4 introduce will be elaborated right throughout the epistle. We'll see them coming over and over. And Paul basically summarizes the entire epistle in these four verses. Titus, of course, has been charged with putting things what remained in order. And we'll see that the part of the ordering of the systems was to put elders and church leaders in place. Of course, elders that would not be like the Cretans themselves, who were liars, drunkards, evil beasts, gluttons, but they would be men of integrity. But not only were Titus's task wasn't only to put elders in place or to put church structures in place, but rather, in 2 verse 1, we see that Paul charges Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. One can imagine a small island which is prone to deception, or where deception reigns and is considered a virtue, many false religions would reign itself. Not least, false religions based upon Jewish myths. And this was prevalent in the island of Crete. In fact, it had multiple different religious sects, but one of the predominant ones that we get from the letter is that of Jewish sects, who were interested in Jewish myths. Paul charges Titus to actually avoid getting involved in, if you see chapter 3, verse 9, to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Thinking of these debates of these Jewish sects, which would go around basing religion on Jewish myths. What the myths are, we are unaware of, but we can kind of have an idea of what was going around during the time, and it was often Jewish stories taken from the apocryphal writings of great heroes merged with Greek philosophical thoughts, which later became known as in Gnosticism as we have Plato, for example, a guy named Philo who merged Greek philosophical thinking with Jewish teachings, and that eventually developed into things like a philosophical movement that I just forgot the name of now, which I was very well attuned with. But there are these kinds of heresies that are being taught and proclaimed all over the island of Crete. So Titus's task really is to come and put church structure in order, of course, as well as preaching and teaching sound doctrine, training up leaders so that they will be able to withstand the variety of heresies that is going around on the island, which thrives on the island itself. But it's interesting that the central doctrine or the central god of this island is Zeus, who is open to deception. And these four verses actually teach a lot about the character and nature of God himself. And this is how Paul opens up the epistle. He speaks of himself as being the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the only place where Paul speaks of himself in opening an epistle as the servant of God or a slave of God. And of course, elsewhere he sees himself as an apostle, which carries with it apostolic authority. But here's the thing that Paul's trying to drive across. He's trying to drive across the nature of who God is in comparison with the common doctrine of God, especially the God of Zeus, on the island itself. The epistle is going to be full of the nature of truth. Truth is a big theme, and we see that right here in the first few verses of this epistle. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And here's the thing, it's the truth. And there's not just truth which is in philosophical construct, which is in the mind itself, but it's a truth which accords with godliness. Now you can imagine on an island where debauchery reigns. One of the great false teachings that were circulating was encouraging the merging of Jewish understanding with the false practices of the pagans. And that is encouraging parties where sensuality would reign. Paul would hammer very strongly in his epistle that Titus should emphasize the rejecting of worldly passions, the rejecting of ungodliness, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. So the ethics of Scripture that Paul will produce through the gospel, or teach on through the gospel, ought to replace the ethics of the rain that rains from the god of Zeus of the island. So these are the combats that we have. But it's very central in this opening verses that Paul hammers on a very interesting concept that we find in verses 4 and in verse 2. Paul speaks to Titus about the God who never lies. The entire four verses is hinged upon this very central verse. In fact, that forms like a chiasmus. If you want to see what a chiasmus is, it's like a working out. You can work out what these four verses and how they run together. And they climax at a certain point. And the central theme of this four verses is this phrase, the God who never lies. That's the center argument that Paul is trying to make to Titus. And of course, that's the emphasis because of who Zeus is. Who is Zeus? He's the one who deceives. Who is the God of the Bible? He is the one who never lies. Why is this such an important concept? Well, it is important because of the plan of salvation. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, that is, correct ethics living out in the context of the world. But here's the thing. For eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I want you to think a little bit for a moment on what would happen if God was a God of deception. It's interesting in some doctrines in the Islamic faith that Allah is open to deception. He's allowed to deceive. It's one of the traits that he has. A very similar kind of concept that the Cretans here had. Which means that there is no way of knowing whether or not you are actually truly ever saved or in his right works. In the same way, if God was open to deception, if he was allowed to deceive, and if that was one of his great virtues, then of course the promises which he made can never be trusted. Paul has to emphasize, and he will go out in the truth of what he proclaims on the basis of the character of who God is. And here Paul emphasizes the character of God who never lies. How do we know that God never lies? Well, because he made a promise of salvation from before the ages began. This would have resonated very interestingly with the Cretans because the Cretans considered themselves to be only but a story. Their people, the stories of the Greek pantheon was really stories of the Cretans who had traveled. And so if this God existed from before the ages began, it meant that his entire story, the entire narrative, is not based on anyone from Crete itself. Rather, the salvation plan exists long before the world even existed. Long before Crete existed, long before their history existed. A very important point in salvation history. But how can we know that God's promises have come to fruition? Well, of course. Because through the manifested preaching that Paul was doing, the will of God and the plan of God was coming to fruition on this island. A very great theme that we're going to see running throughout the entire epistle is what Paul calls how he relates God as Savior and Christ as Savior together right throughout the epistle. And he's trying to show the two together. Who is Jesus? Of course, Jesus is the fully human that has now been elevated to God's status. No, Jesus is the one who existed from before the foundations of the earth and who has now been incarnated into human form. You see, for the Cretans, it was humans who were elevated to divine status, but Jesus is the divine warrior who comes from outside and enters into the world and comes to save. What has he come to do? Well, he comes to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but above all, he comes to die on our behalf. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. We are to renounce ungodly and sinful ways in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how people get around from the fact that there is no hint of divinity for Christ in the Scriptures. This is one of the greatest emphases on the nature of who Jesus is. Of course, we know that the plan is set in place by God the Father, and He is our Savior in the sense of sending His Son into the world. But here, Paul explicitly says that Jesus is both God and Savior. It's one of the greatest statements of divinity of Christ that we have in the Scriptures. Titus, therefore, is a defense of the divinity of Christ. He's not the elevated man, but he is the God-man. But notice what he has come to do. He's come to give himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for a people, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All of the great attributes that they find in Zeus, wisdom, courage, and justice, are found in Christ himself. God's wisdom, of course, is the plan from before the ages had begun, that there was a plan of redemption set in place to redeem mankind. That is the wisdom of God. Paul speaks about it explicitly in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God. Secondly, the courage of Christ. He has come to redeem by giving himself up. For the Cretans, who was known for giving themselves up for war or giving themselves up for battles, they knew that that courage was a central feature in their own theology. And here Christ himself demonstrates very clearly that he has courage because he gives himself up to death. And justice. He gives himself up for lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession. These themes are interplaying right throughout the epistle in order to shape Titus into his preaching so that he may set correct the false understandings of what was out there being taught by these Jewish, so-called Jewish preachers and teachers. So Titus is set in place here on this island, and we're going to see these themes of who Christ is, the divinity of Christ, the interplaying of God as Savior, Christ as Savior, coming through all throughout the epistle. We're going to see that the questions of the false teachers as opposed to the wisdom of God or the truth of God is going to be playing out, and the word truth is going to be playing out throughout the entire epistle. And we're also going to be seeing that as we approach it, that this is all about how the church is to be structured in an evil age and evil context. So what is Titus all about? Titus is about the church. Very strongly about the church. But it's about the church set in an evil age. It's about the church set amongst false teachings, idolatrous practices. It's about the church shining in the darkness. It's about correct leadership, as we will see, who live lives of integrity, who live in accordance with godliness, the truth of godliness. It's about the faith of God's elect that's been called now into the church in order to live as the people of light into the dark world amongst a world of falsehood. And it's about the God who never lies, who sets a plan of salvation into action from before the ages began. It's all about that plan and how that works out in the present. So what do we hope to learn from Titus as we open up? Well, of course, we're going to see very strongly here as we go through the book that the truth of what we teach ought to affect the way we live. It ought to produce in us godliness, character. We're also going to see that the plan which God has set in action from before the ages began is not just a simple plan, but it is a very complex plan which displays the wisdom of who God is. And we're also going to learn a lot about the nature of who Christ is. That he is not just a man who's been elevated to divine status, but he is the God who was incarnated for our sake and for our salvation. Paul's going to encourage Titus to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So here's a short introduction. What can we say in conclusion? I want us to consider the salvation plan that was a promise given and was simply waiting, that was simply waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want us to consider that throughout the series that this salvation plan is manifested in the most beautiful expression of God's wisdom, in his justice, and through the courage of Christ. And as Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, I want us to consider how we live our lives in the present. Why? Because this truth was manifested at the proper time through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and has now been entrusted to us during our time. We are to rebuke, exhort, and to teach with all authority. And through this epistle, no one ought to be regarding the pulpit. We want to learn and we want to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grow in the knowledge of who he is. And we want that to influence the way we live in the world. And that's really what the epistle to Titus is all about. So as we expound it, I pray that you come and you learn from this epistle. Read it through. It's, you know, three chapters. You can read this through in half an hour. Read it through once a week, from beginning to end. Stay in it as you are, you know, as we're working through it. Stay in the sections for every day if you can. Read the section at a time. Go over it. Mine into it. So every day I would encourage you to read the verses that we dealt with in Sunday sermon, and once a week read through the entire book. So by the time we finish it at the end of 2 months, you would have had read through this about 8 times. You'd have spent, you know, a good few hours just meditating on this word, and you probably would have gotten a lot out of it, far more than what you just heard from the Sunday pulpit. So this week, I want you to go every day and read the first 4 verses. Dig into it. Look at it. And next Sunday, read through the entire book in preparation for next week's sermon. Let's come together and pray. Father, grant us